Our passage for last week ended with the death of the fifth judge of Israel, Gideon. And in typical fashion, as soon as Gideon's body was cold, the Jews could not find the bales fast enough to resume their false worship. Where did we hide those? Oh yeah, I know where they are. Let's go get them. So as we come to chapter 9 of this book, what is the first statement that we would expect to read? We saw 33 of 8. They again played the harlot with the Baals. Made Baal Berith their god. What then would we expect is, you know, the next thing we're going to read? We would think we're going to now get to then go, God sold them into the hands of fill in the blank. Okay? Whatever nation, whatever king that surrounded them, after Othniel died and Israel went right into sinning, God brought in the Moabites. That was his instrument for discipline. After Ehud died and Israel sinned, God brought in the Canaanites. After Deborah and Barak passed from the scene and Israel sinned, God brought in the Midianites. Okay, and we've seen them amazingly dealt with. But this time, there is no mention of a pagan people being raised up to torment this wayward people. This is because this latest apostasy will not be disciplined by oppression from without, but by oppression from within. The Jews will find themselves subject to a despot of their own making, and the conflicts that swirl around this man will lead to evils even worse than the ones that they dealt with before. It's one thing to confront a common enemy, okay, however difficult the struggle. That can at least unite a nation. That can unite a group. Let's come together now to face what's coming at us. But once one brother is pitted against another brother, and there is violence and treachery in the camp, then truly the people have been brought low. Israel will now reap the bitter fruit from the seeds of unfaithfulness that they have sown. The focus of this tragic turn of events will be Abimelech, the son of Gideon by a concubine. How sadly ironic this is. Gideon had insisted that he would not rule over the Jews. And, it seemed so magnificent, and there is much good to be said about that. He said, hey, no, God will rule over you. But then his subsequent behaviors we talked about in Sunday school, all the decisions, the supposedly, you know, little things that went on after that all helped produce an evil man who was only too willing to rule over Israel. Gideon provided an object for false worship with the golden ephod. He did not observe God's plan for marriage. And all of this resulted in a son who harbored deadly ill will against his half-brothers, a man who, to say the very least, had no heart for the true God and had quite a heart for his own gain and false religion. But while Gideon must shoulder much blame here, the truth of the matter is that the Jews will get the leader that they deserve. Israel would not have God as her king. Despite all that he had done on their behalf, despite what they had just witnessed with the Midianites, they insist on worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. An apostate people will typically put in power a man that reflects their own spiritual condition. So we see God giving over another evil generation to an evil leader. Let's get into the text now. Find out how this Abimelech came to power. We've had verses 1 through 6 read for us. As I mentioned in Sunday school, an interesting aspect of this chapter is that Gideon is always referred to as Jerubbaal, the name that he received when he tore down the altar of Baal. I'm not sure exactly what the significance of that is. It might be a reminder that Gideon rejected what the Jews are now embracing, but I don't know. There's almost a sense of sad irony in this, in that here was a leader that did take this stand, but it did not lead to anything spiritually positive for his people. It appears that Abimelech was raised in Ophrah with the other children of Gideon. That's the implication of his going to Shechem as the chapter opens. And if that is the case, then he apparently had the same upbringing as his half-brothers. There is certainly no indication that he had any reason to feel slighted or ill-used in regard to his brothers. But whether there is some jealousy brewing here or not, Abimelech has concocted a plan to deal with them all and take the reins of power in the area and beyond that, all of Israel. He goes to his mother's relatives in Shechem. Okay, Shechem was in Manasseh, which is the tribe of Gideon. It's right close to the border with Ephraim. And he's going there because that is the home of his mother's family. And he has in mind making an evil bargain with them. Now, who's there in Shechem? What's the makeup of this town? And I'm talking about, you know, racially speaking, what are we dealing with here? And I found this to be kind of a tough question as I worked through all of what goes on in this whole situation. And that is going to come up again next time when we get into, you know, the mess of duplicity and rebellion and backstabbing and everything that goes on in this whole situation. But I just want to say now, it's very possible that a good amount of the people in Shechem are not Jews, that this is a mixed situation racially, and that perhaps even his mother's relatives are not Jews. It could very well be that Gideon took a pagan concubine, and that's not going to be unheard of among the judges. We're going to see that Samson is going to take a Gentile Philistine wife and so forth, and it might be that something along those lines happened here. So I just want to put that in your mind that with Shechem, it's maybe not just at all just a Jewish situation. It's a mix, and we know that that's the case in the land. We know that Canaanites were allowed to continue on in virtually all the areas of the land, and so we would expect that some of them would still be around here. But anyway, you'll probably see a little bit more of what I'm driving at next time. But he makes a proposition, and he comes to his family to get them going with it, but it's really for the whole town. The essence of the message was that it was in Shechem's best interest for Abimelech to rule over them, as opposed to the 70 sons of Gideon. Now, we don't know that these sons were, you know, currently ruling, or that they had any designs of ruling over anybody. It's possible that much of Israel was kind of assuming that leadership would come out of this household. This likely takes place very soon after the death of Gideon. But Abimelech at least holds out that prospect to further his own ends. Here are these guys. Do you want them to rule over you? And the clincher of all of this, you know, yeah, he could probably talk about it's going to be more efficient, you know, to have one guy over 70, that kind of stuff. But Abimelech had blood ties with the people of Shechem. In terms of today's politics, the town could expect that he would bring home the bacon for his district if he were elected. That's essentially what's being proposed, and the town decides to accept this deal with the devil. He might be a thug, but he was their thug. The level of their spiritual discernment is demonstrated by their supporting the aspirations of Abimelech with money contributed to the local temple of Baal. So a little campaign contribution from a temple, that has a ring to it. But anyway, this one was from the temple of Baal. That gives you an idea of how quickly things had slid away, spiritually speaking. With this gift, Abimelech hires a band of goons who will do anything for the right price. They quickly descend upon Gideon's sons at Ophrah and execute the lot of them on one stone. And this is something that, you know, you can kind of pass over, but what a hideous event to haul one after another of these sons of Gideon and executing them all in the same place. All the blood, the fear, the woe, the trembling. But that was the extent to which they were willing to go. Only the youngest son, Jotham, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. Only he is able to hide from the slaughter. And then we have the coronation of King Abimelech in verse 6. Beth Millo means house of the fortress, and it probably designates a section of Shechem where a tower stronghold had been built. We know that this was typical in the towns to have such a place. It's probably an upper class part of the area. And the support of these townsmen was crucial. But what's most pertinent here, and what necessitates some historical background on Shechem, is the mention of the oak and the pillar. Okay? And this is one of those things, again, by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. You know, well, all right, that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. But this certainly does have a lot of significance in the bigger picture. And it also helps us to understand verse 7 if we take a little time here to talk about the oak and the pillar. What's that all about? The settlement of Shechem was already an old one by the time Abram arrived in Genesis chapter 12. I mean, this was an ancient, ancient city. Let's look at Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Abram's been told to leave Ur. He's taken some time to get out to the promised land, but here he is. He's going about the land. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Oh yeah, you know, you could say that, and they would continue to be, sadly. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, isn't that interesting? The oak in Shechem. Way back in the time of Abraham. This sounds like it might be significant. Abraham builds an altar to the Lord right there. Really, the first thing that we read of that he does in the promised land in order to signify the fact that he was a worshiper of the true God. Moreh. The oak of Moreh. Moreh means teacher. Probably signifying that this was a place of religious instruction. This was a center of Canaanite false worship, which took place at this grove of oaks. Sometimes they're called terebinths. This grove of trees. One great oak especially was the focus of the evils practiced here. So this is Abraham coming in and kind of, you know, throwing down. This is a challenge. No, this is where God, the true God, is going to be worshipped. This is his place. This is a shot across the bow for spiritual warfare. A place where Satan had had a stronghold and knew this was an important place, didn't want to see it disturbed, and here an altar to the Lord is being raised by this man. This was a witness to the truth in the midst of error. And this spiritual confrontation would continue over the years of Israel's history. And it continues even into the present day. The Shechem has not lost its meaning in God's sight. Later, Jacob comes to Shechem to live for a time, and he erects an altar there. Look at what happens when it's time to move on to Bethel in Genesis chapter 35, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 35, 1 through 4. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Okay, that's not a thing that you really want to have to say, you know, as the patriarch of the family. We're moving on, and really we shouldn't take all of these household gods, you know, with it. But anyway, at least he is saying, put them away and purify yourselves and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. It's just a continual spiritual problem. And the rings which were in their ears. Well, wait a minute, that sounds like a lot of what's been still going on in the time of the judges. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. Well, there's that oak again. It's still a place of confrontation, a place where the Lord was supposed to be honored, but it looks like here he had not been honored. They had all these other gods. Well, they're going to bury him there, And I don't know that I necessarily know all the implications of that, but it seems like something that is buried can be dug back up if you decide, you know, I really wanted those things. I don't know. That doesn't sound like a, you know, a real great, complete, you know, change. But anyway, this is where they left these things behind. They were getting rid of the idols, I guess, in a sense at the source of the previous abomination. And there was some kind of a spiritual cleansing that did go on. Another place where the landmarks of Judges 9 are mentioned is in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here the Jews are about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 32. Here is Moses saying, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you've not known." Okay, you know, here's the same confrontation, the same issue, the same challenge. "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." Okay, well, these places were right nearby. "Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal?" Well, let's really get down to it. "Beside the oaks of Morah." This place doesn't get very far out of the picture. Moses is specifically warning them about this place. "For you're about to cross the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and live in, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today." So right off, they're warned about falling into the ways of the Canaanites beside these oaks in Shechem. After conquering the area, Joshua did obey the Lord by reading the blessings and the curses of the law in front of Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Under Joshua, Shechem became a city of refuge. Under Joshua, it became a Levitical city where the Levites could go. Very important place. "Then after the whole land is subdued, Joshua calls the people to Shechem to make a covenant with the Lord." We're in Joshua 24, verses 25 through 27. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem." Here we are again. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold this stone.'" What are we talking about? We're talking about the pillar, right? This is the pillar. "This stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." The oak, the stone, by the sanctuary of the Lord. Okay? God's truth taking the upper hand in this place of warfare, confrontation. "Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance." That, you know, that was the big moment before they went off, you know, to do their thing in the various territories. I mean, let's get this right before the God, right before God, right here, this oak, the pillar, the covenant. It's a culmination of this very solemn occasion. This pillar to serve as a mute witness to the obligation that Israel had to serve the Lord only. Sadly, by Gideon's day, and we're hundreds of years down the road from Joshua. That symbol of commitment, it came to have no real meaning, at least to the vast majority. In the very place where the covenant had been made, where the sanctuary, you know, had been, where the pillar had been raised, that was now a temple of Baal. By the oak and the pillar that had been dedicated to God, a brazenly godless man is anointed by the citizens of Shechem to be their king. It was a place of essentially celebration of the murder of innocent men so that this guy could be their ruler and bring them the goodies. This people, to say the least, had lost all spiritual discernment. At this point, Satan and, you know, the evil realm couldn't be happier the way things are going. Well, let's go on to read of the response of this Jotham, Gideon's son, to this desecration of a place that was to be holy to the Lord. Verses 7 through 15. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim. Okay, we're going to have a replay here. And lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine said, 'Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Shechem lies in a narrow valley between these two hills. You guys see that when you're out there? Do you see the Shechem, Ebal, Gerizim? Not sure. Anyway, there's an outcropping that is on the side of the hill Gerizim, and it forms a natural pulpit from which you could speak out across, and a loud voice can carry from one hill to the other. That's the acoustics of the area, and that's why God, one of the reasons why God had the law read from there was it was a place where everybody could hear as it was read out. Now, Jotham is going to take advantage of those acoustics and present a parable to the people of Shechem. It's kind of reminiscent of Aesop's fables, maybe, to you in the style. The main thrust of the parable is clear. Those men who would have been worthy leaders for the nation, you know, they were kind of reluctant to leave their productive activities and had no desire to lord it over other people. You know, these would be the sons of Gideon. They had not expressed any interest in ruling over Israel. They were kind of following in the footsteps of their father. No, you know, God should be the one looked to by the people. But the Jews were determined, in this case, to have a king. And so if worthy men would not accept the position, well, then a worthless man would have to do. Abimelech is clearly the bramble that is certainly willing to be put into power. Jotham uses irony in having Abimelech welcome the trees into his shade. You know, the bramble, you know, looking up to the trees, you know, "Oh, you know, come into my shade." Obviously, the bramble has nothing to offer in that way. And Abimelech had nothing to offer to the Jews. It was worth anything. But the danger of fire from the bramble was certainly real. That was where wildfire started. You know, that ended up burning the crops of the Israelites. And as we shall see, that will be the actual effect of giving Abimelech power in the land. So we see that this exhortational role of Gerizim and Ebal continues on here. The Lord is laying out before his people the consequences of their decisions, the consequences of abandoning the law. If the Jews would heed the wisdom of Jotham's words and return to righteousness, then God would listen to them and God would bless them. But if they insisted on following a worthless man, well, they could expect nothing but the curses that had been promised for that kind of behavior. Next week, we will look at Jotham's application of his parable. But I want us to kind of turn to our own applications that we want to make out of what we have covered so far. And I have several, you know, I think fairly brief points for you to ponder here. And all except the last of these have to do with the subject of leadership in the body, leadership among God's people, leadership in the church. What principles can we take away from this passage to help us in evaluating who should be in authority in the body of Christ? To begin with, we should be leery of those who are overly eager for a position of authority. I've observed men who did, you know, everything but launch an official political campaign to become an elder, you know, or a teacher, to get some position in the church. You know, kind of lobbying for it, getting people kind of behind an effort. You know, a person who seems to be taking that approach to such a role has not grasped the grave responsibility that you're taking on before the Lord. Now, there are some who are at the other extreme. You know, they've gone beyond rightly cautious and wanting to be sure that God is indicating that this is the right thing to just wanting to avoid the sacrifice or the difficulty or whatever, and not considering a role that they should be considering. But you really want to be careful about the other extreme. We certainly need to take seriously the statement in James, "Let not many of you become teachers." We need to take seriously the qualifications that God's given us in his word in 1 Timothy and in Titus. There's a very high standard that's laid down for those who would be leaders among God's people. It's an awesome, kind of fearsome thing to stand up and say, you know, "Thus saith the Lord." There are special burdens for leaders that are not to be taken lightly, special attacks that come from the enemy. No one should take a position of authority in the church who has not counted the cost, who's not committed to pay the price in order to heed the calling of the master. These things need to be certainly thought through. Those who lack a sober perspective on what they're being called into, those people should be rejected. They're either too naive, or, you know, they're conniving at something. But we see that there are other dangers in selecting those who will oversee the flock. There's the tendency to allow self-interest to cloud one's judgment. We certainly see that here. Boy, that appeal to fleshly self-interest. The men of Shechem wanted Abimelech to rule because they figured that he would see things their way. They didn't really care what it meant overall for the spiritual condition of the nation. In fact, to some degree, they were kind of counting on the fact that other people would get the short end of the stick. This was their guy. This guy would help them. It's another evil that I've witnessed in the church. That men have been put forward for leadership by a group in the church because that group believes that this person will, you know, push the body in the direction that they want it to go. Whether the person is biblically qualified for the position, that becomes basically irrelevant. What's important is that they see this guy as a dependable vote, if there's voting, however you want to put it, for a certain point of view that they favor. There's an agenda, a very specific agenda that's behind getting this person into this position, and then we'll get things going our way. That's not God's plan for church leadership. We're to desire men of integrity and of spiritual maturity, people with demonstrated wisdom, and who are going to follow the Lord and not whatever current whims are going around in the body. Selecting leaders based on self-interest, that's only going to lead to conflict among God's people. Another tendency is for immature believers to put themselves under domineering leaders in the style of Abimelech. In fact, they often crave that kind of person because his behavior is what they, in their fleshliness, associate with a real leader. Now that, you know, that's a real leader. You know, that's what the world respects after all. The immature and the ignorant, they're not looking for a humble, soft-spoken, self-effacing kind of man who's leaning on the Lord. That's not their idea of a person to look up to. You know, they want someone who very self-assured, smooth-talking, hopefully good-looking. Someone who really looks like a leader. You know, very charismatic kind of individual. They want someone, you know, really kind of aggressive who governs by the force of personality and even abuse. This was the problem in the church of Corinth, where immaturity, you know, that was just kind of business as usual. They felt that Paul's presence, unimpressive. Man, kind of short and weird looking and didn't really have that aura. They liked the swagger of those who presented themselves as more worthy of being followed. You know, Paul puts it this way, and you'll remember this from our 2 Corinthians study. 2 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21, "You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Well, to my shame, I must say I've been weak by comparison." Yeah, well, that's what was going on in Israel at this time. The discerning believer will see beyond the flesh's idea of what makes for a good leader to identify those who actually have God's best interests at heart. Never settle for a bramble. Keep looking for those olive and fig trees. And if God's calling them, he'll work them through their hesitancy. We normally see that those that ended up being the best leaders in Scripture were people who did have a hesitancy involved. My last thought returns us to the oak and the pillar of verse 6. Now, to me, those are symbols of the fact that we have a continuous fight on our hands as believers. Shechem was a spiritual battlefield over centuries, and I believe, you know, still is. That's a central part of the spiritual warfare of the ages. This was a place that at times was used to honor the Lord. Abraham, Jacob, Joshua. They'd given this grove and then this pillar. They had a godly association. It was a place of victory. It was a place of covenant, a place of worship. Wonderful things went on there at times. But whenever godly men departed, or the people grew lax spiritually, this place so quickly reverted to evil pagan uses, with those who were supposedly God's people joining in. At this point in Judges, this place does not stir up any faithfulness at all. These men could stand next to this pillar that Joshua had raised, knowing the history behind it, and essentially celebrate the slaughter of innocent men and that they were being led by a totally evil leader. It doesn't get much worse than that. But is this not a picture of what happens in our own lives when we are not living in the Spirit, when we are not in prayer, when we're not in meditation on God's Word with an intention to have it be lived out? If we are not actively seeking the Lord, the default mode of our minds will be fleshliness. We become dull of heart, and we get to the point where we don't even recognize the abominations that we are committing. I mean, obviously, you know, this is a pretty far gone example. But again, I think it's a picture of what can happen even in our lives, and it's a reminder for us to be vigilant. We need to be careful to put the abilities that we have, the possessions that we have, the time and energy that we have, put those things intentionally at the Lord's disposal. The important places in our lives where hopefully we have erected pillars unto the Lord, altars unto the Lord, our homes and our workplaces and our churches. These should not be forums for a few scattered victories interrupting long periods of defeat. Let's not get to the point where we are erecting temples to Baal in the very place where we promised obedience to the Lord. We can ask ourselves, What needs to be buried with Christ? What really needs to be destroyed by the Holy Spirit? And what vows might need to be renewed? As Peter commands us, let's be on the alert. Let's be sober of spirit. Let's gird our minds for action. And this way we can keep our own personal pillars free from contamination.